First reading this morning is from Galatians 3, which can be found on page 973 of the Church Bible. So Galatians 3, starting at verse 13 on page 973. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nick. Good morning. Our second reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, which is page 869 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay. Will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, will you energize our faith this morning? Give us a renewed delight in Jesus, the law keeper. Will you write the law on our hearts so that we love to live by it and so to please you? And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series, aren't we, called Encounters with Jesus. And the Gospels, of course, contain probably only a fraction of all the meetings that Jesus had with people over his 3 years of ministry. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, working through the writers of the Gospels, every one of them is significant. They all teach us something general about the gospel, that the gospel is a key that unlocks every kind of heart, whether dealing with the highest theology and theologian or the lowest base needs that a human might have. And they each encounter teaches us something very specific about God and his gospel of grace. They are wonderful incidents for us, aren't they? So Jesus, he is on his way to Jerusalem in this part of the Gospel of Luke. He knows he will go there to be tried, to be sentenced, and then finally executed by the authorities. And each encounter with Jesus on his way raises this question. How are we comforted? How are you comforted? You might like to check later, for example, at the chapter just immediately before chapter 10, in the end of that chapter, where Jesus speaks of the cost of following him. And 3 people with earthly priorities come to him in quick succession, but they have priorities that stop them becoming disciples. So that's the context we're in. That's the nature of Jesus' ministry at this point. And this morning, we're going to look at an encounter with a lawyer. And we'll see that it has echoes of Jesus' encounter with the rich ruler that we went through last week. You might notice already some of the similarities. It's the same kind of person, isn't it, that we're dealing with? Somebody who is able. Somebody who is, on the face of it, godly. Somebody who's rich. Somebody of high standing in society. They have the same approach. They come to ask the teacher for the answer. They have indeed the same question. It's a question about eternal life and what they must do to inherit it. And they have the same kind of hope. That is, a hope that they might catch Jesus out or find some kind of loophole. Or maybe hope that he will agree with them in some way. And as we'll see, they will receive the same answer. That is, you've misunderstood and you've fallen short. Jesus challenged the rich ruler by exposing the secrets of his heart, those things that particularly comforted him. Specifically for us too this morning, that comfort is wherever our heart goes to, wherever it goes to find security, to find solace, to escape the accusations maybe that are going round in our head or the accusations of others around us or our parents, as we imperfectly try to live our lives. The rich ruler, you remember, was a man who kept many of the commands. Remember how he boasted of keeping the commands in the, well, what amounted to the second table of the law, those concerned with relationship with others. What he omitted to mention was the commands in the first table of the law, those concerned primarily with our relationship with God. And that was the problem that Jesus put his finger on so carefully. And as we'll see, this idea of relationship is something we're going to come back to today as we look at this passage. But let's start by considering who Jesus is speaking to and what he does. So we read in verse 25 that he is a lawyer. That is, he is a man who is an expert in all the intricacies of the Old Testament law. Now, I need to be careful what I say at this point about lawyers, because I know there's lawyers and ex-lawyers in the room. But I'm an architect. And if there's a lawyer in the room, it usually means there's a problem. I have a client, for instance, who asked me to design a two-story extension to a listed building in Manchester. Listed buildings, as you may know, need listed building consent. It's the law. And once you have listed building consent, you must do exactly what it says on that consent. You can't deviate from it in any way. So if you have permission for a two-story extension to a valuable part of the nation's heritage, you can't decide, indeed it'd be crazy, wouldn't it, to build a three-story extension to that listed building. But as it happens, that's exactly what he'd done. So he was in a fix. My client needed someone who knew the law and its intricacies to plot a way out of his predicament. So I'm in a meeting with a lawyer in the room, listening to his precise, careful analysis of the situation. And of course, that's reassuring. In that situation, I like lawyers. They're great. They're great at unpicking and unpacking phrases and finding gaps between things, slicing and dicing words. It's what they do well. My client was in good hands. But here, in this instance, Jesus is probably teaching the crowds when this lawyer in verse 25 that we read about stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test. And he asked the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's a good question, isn't it? It's the same question, as I said, that we found last week. But it's one that's asked with, we can see very quickly, it's asked with an ulterior motive. He actually wants to publicly embarrass Jesus in some way. A good lawyer knows the person he is cross-examining. He knows how he's going to answer. But this is Jesus. And Jesus responds with two more questions. Verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? By the way, we can learn from Jesus, can't we, at this point? We should learn from him. If somebody asks you a challenging question, they probably already have a view. So why not ask them, find out? Somebody asks you, as might happen, why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? You might say, what do you think church is like? And then the answer to that question actually can help you to deal with the question behind the question, the real question behind the one that is being asked. And that's effectively what Jesus here is doing, as he did last week with the rich young ruler. He's trying to ask the question behind the question in order to get to the man's heart, as it were. How do you read the law, he says. And the lawyer answers in verse 27. Does your computer talk to you? I think they find that my computer talks to me more often than I would like, and my iPad. It used to be in the old days. Now the voices are quite good, aren't they? But in the old days, they used to be like kind of speak your weight machines or something like that, didn't they? They're kind of very flat. That's the voice, I imagine, the lawyer answers Jesus' question. The lawyer answers, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Job done. To which Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." If this is a quiz, then what your favorite quiz is on television, we often sit down to watch Pointless. You've answered correctly. He won the prize in a way, but his answer was indeed pointless, because Jesus follows it up by saying, "Do this and you will live." What happened last week with the rich young ruler ought to alert us to the problem. Remember how he was turned, he was given what turned out to be an impossible challenge. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Want eternal life? Do this and you will live, is what Jesus said to the rich ruler. And he went away sad, we read. Why? Well, the rich ruler would not worship the Lord God, those things in the first table of the law, to the exclusion of everything else, including the little gods in his house, all his possessions, all the things that he owned. He was not willing to give them up. And Jesus knew it. So Jesus does say, you've answered correctly, but then he immediately follows this up with, do this and you will live. He's saying, yep, you know the words. You know Deuteronomy 6:4. You know Leviticus 19:18. You have the right answer. And contained within that is the challenge to the man. Now we need to hear the challenge to us this morning. We saw last week that the rich ruler, it has many parallels with us in our lives here. We are relatively well off here. We can have too tight a grip on our worldly goods, those little gods that we have around us. But isn't this lawyer also, in a sense, like us in Knutsford, or could be? We are well taught. We know the words. We can quote verses. We have the right answer. So what can possibly be wrong with that? Well, let's just pause and think about the law just for a few minutes. This lawyer is a scholar of the law that was handed down to Moses many years before, about 1400 years before. It was given in the desert, and now they're in a sophisticated first century modern city with all its complexities of trade and relationship and family and all those things that go on in any city. And so being a lawyer in that setting, it's a full-time job to work your way through it, understand how the law applies. So think about it. What has the law become for the lawyer? What does it really mean to him? What is the purpose to him having and knowing the law in his everyday life? Well, as an architect, again, my main purpose is to design spaces for people to live their lives in that they will find useful. But other secondary purposes of my job, just like your job, are to maybe earn money for the company, earn money for my family, to uphold professional standards, to meet certain technical requirements, the building's not got a leak, and then in some way to make the world a better place. Those are the other purposes of what I do. But if you're my client, you just want the new house. But isn't this someone, this lawyer, someone who's forgotten that he's kind of got wrapped up in all the secondary purposes of his life as a lawyer? Hasn't he forgotten what the law is really and ultimately for? That question, Jesus is saying, is now a matter of life and death for this man. It's a serious matter. That's why Jesus challenges him. And well, he answers correctly. He cares about the preservation of his professional status and the tradition that he stands on and the income from dispensing decisions. He enjoys all that. And personally, I think we could even say that it matters to him that he keeps the law. But he's forgotten what this law is for. Unless we look down on him, let's consider something. We all carry laws around with us, whether we're Christians or not. We have these things that we have, a list, a checklist. It might be a list of our parents' standards. That's where they might have come from, their expectations. It might be political beliefs or traditions or habits, ways of doing things that we feel or have got used to treating as necessary to be observed in our daily lives. We constantly check this list, don't we, when we're in our idle moments, when we're in the bath or when we're commuting or maybe exercising. How am I doing? How am I really doing? Would my mother be proud of me? Would my father be proud of me? Big things, perhaps, career and family. or little things, little checks that we do. Have I taken my shoes off as I've come in the front door? Have I finished everything on my plate? Have I paid all my debts on time? We leave home, we get married, our parents may die, and we may question, or come to question, whether these rules are really important. Why do they matter? Many frustrations in marriage, I'm sure and I know, stem from the different habits that we bring to the table. Literally, bring to the table. How we eat together, whether we can put our elbows on the table or not. Whether we have pudding before cheese, because we're posh. Whether we clear the dishes between courses or not. These things, they can feel like laws, can't they? They can feel like things which are so, so important to us. But there are laws that have come to exist independent of the relationship that originally made them important and gave them to us, why we've held them to our hearts, as it were. And we do that with God, too. We do that with God, too. We concern ourselves with keeping the laws that he gave us, the Ten Commandments, the things that the New Testament tells us to do. But sometimes we get to the point where the relationship has gone. The relationship has gone. We don't really know why those things are important, other than we feel that we ought to do it. That's all it is to us. So to be clear, let me say, law without relationship breeds legalism. Law without relationship breeds legalism. It's knowing and keeping the laws just for the sake of it. And that's the problem that the lawyer here has. There is no God that is the object of his faith. And there are no works that then flow from that faith, as we'll find out soon. There is only for him the jot and the tittle of every word and phrase in the law that he makes such a fine living out of. The law is something then that is there to make him feel good about himself personally, that he knows the fine detail, that he keeps it so well, passes wise judgments on its application. And if that's you this morning, then you are in grave danger. You need to hear what this passage is saying, what Jesus is saying this morning. Well, the lawyer hears Jesus' answer, and it's pretty revealing. Do this, Jesus says. And we know instinctively that the man knows what this is, don't we? The bit that is missing from his faith and works, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke, our commentator here, is very clear about the man's motivations, isn't he? He puts it in such a way that the man is clearly on the back foot, as it were. The missing this is do this is very clearly the love of neighbor. Or we might say it's actually more about the definition of neighbor and the finer points of the law. Because what's happened in the course of time, as this law has been applied in society, this command from Leviticus 19 has been strangled. Who is the neighbor has gone from being the world to being Israel, the Israelites, to actually even being the Pharisees. So Jesus exposes the real question behind the question, who is my neighbor? And the real question, of course, is, who isn't my neighbor? That's what he's saying, isn't it? Who isn't my neighbor? He's a lawyer. He wants a loophole. That's what he's doing. How to show this as so wrong, so dangerous? How does Jesus do it? Well, he doesn't tell him off. He tells a parable. The timeless, wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. A man, Jewish, we take it, is traveling on the road. He is beaten and robbed and left for dead. The story unfolds. And Jesus powerfully uses caricature and deals with our expectations to great effect. We're so familiar that we forget just how great a storyteller Jesus is. He has an ability. There's humor in this story. We have wry smiles. Or the first hearers would have had wry smiles as it came through the story because of expectations and the way things were being twisted and changed by what Jesus was saying. So look at verse 31 with me. Here's the first stage. A priest was going down that road, and being a godly man, stopped to help the poor victim. Nope. Verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place, bound up the man's wounds and restored him. Nope, that didn't happen either. Or verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, acted like the pagan thug he is and gave the man another good kicking. No. Jesus confounds our expectations, and no doubt the lawyer's expectations, to expose his heart. Because the Samaritan, verse 33, well, what does he do? He saw him, had compassion. And then follows this wonderful cascade of merciful acts in verse 34 and 35. He went to him. He bound his wounds. He soothed them. He carried him to safety. He found him rest, took care of him, paid for all that needed to be done, and then dealt with an uncertain future by saying that he would pay for everything else that might arise. The point here is that Jesus is making is that the pagan Samaritan didn't know the law. He didn't have all the benefits that the lawyer had. Yet he understood godly compassion, and he acted on it. The lesson is you can't keep the law by merely knowing it. That isn't what it's about, even knowing it very well. And the reason is that the purpose of the law is not any of these secondary things to keep the lawyer in work. The purpose of the law is to build and to help us understand our relationship with God, who God is. And Jesus, verse 36, asks one more question of the lawyer to drive the point home. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, the lawyer, of course, wants to say at this point, the fine, godly men who are my colleagues. But he can't. How can he? So he says, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus replies, you go and do likewise. Jesus is saying, who is the God who said, love your neighbor? Not a God to split legal hairs over a man in need. He is the great God of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in love. His loving kindness and mercy are of the highest renown. Have you forgotten, he's saying, who is behind these laws you know so well? Don't you realize what they say about his character? You go and do likewise. And you may remember the studies that we did in the evening service on Psalm 119. How many times did we read the psalmist saying, I delight in your law? The law isn't just a dry series of commandments. It's something which thrills the heart of the believer. You go and do likewise. The law is sweet. It's sweet to the psalmist, sweet to the believer, because of the lawgiver, God himself. It's about love. It's about love. When I first started seeing Sally, I was captivated by her. I wanted to know all about her, what she liked and didn't like, where she was at any given point. I even wanted to know about her family, this strange group of people that I'd never met before. I found myself interested in French magazines, style, culture, even early medieval history. We went and looked at various bits of stone in Scotland and Ireland from early Christian history. Well, as in any captivating relationship, so it is with God, or so it should be with God. If you love God, it means you will be eager to know about him, to know what he's like, to know what pleases him, to take delight in the things that he takes delight in, and to want to do the right thing, to be like him. The law is sweet because it's God's law. He is behind it. A law encapsulated in verse 27 by the commands that the lawyer answered so accurately by the word love. Love of God and of our neighbors. We might say that the law is not an end in itself. And that actually could be the title of the great passage in Galatians 3 that we read earlier. Turn back to it as we finish to page 974. Paul is a great lawyer. I learned a phrase, goat, recently. He is the greatest of all time. The greatest lawyer of all time. So he's great to go for a second opinion. Here's one lawyer who says what the law is. But here is Paul, another lawyer, telling us about the law. So he's worth listening to. He says in Philippians 3 that he is the Pharisee of Pharisees. But all that is behind him. Unlike this lawyer in front of Jesus, all that is behind him. He knows what it is to be captivated by God. He's seen the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. He is a believer, and he's clear. The law is not an end in itself. So what is the law really for? What does Paul think the law is for? Well, it's actually on page 974, the second part of it, verse 23. He writes this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Do you see what he's saying in this passage? He's saying that before the law was given to Moses, 430 years before, he says, God had promised to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham. The law came into effect after that for the people of God, and the events of the Old Testament serve to show who God is and how he relates to his people and what he expects of them, what perfection looks like. But that is all it did. The law could not give life. That's the fundamental message. The law could not save. Sinful human beings could never keep the law in the perfect way that a perfect God required. And if you are someone who thinks you will be saved by what you do, then you are in as grave danger this morning as the lawyer is in this passage. If you want to justify yourself by legalism, by your good works, you will die. You will die. Only the promise to Abraham could save, a promise fulfilled wonderfully in the offspring of Jesus. The offspring of Abraham, Jesus. No, the law is not an end in itself. So, Jesus and the lawyer. The warning to us here is that we can keep the commands with legal precision, every jot and tittle, and still die. I take it there is a way of living the godly life, to put it in other words, that involves a meticulous knowledge and observation of the law, of doctrine, the word that we might use here, that completely misses the point. If you know your doctrine, let me say this morning, if you know your doctrine, but lack compassion for those in real need in your path today and this week, in other words, if you have done what the lawyer has done and narrowed your definition of neighbor to exclude, well, the refugee, the Muslim, the person with mental health issues, the homeless, the single parent, Jesus is saying here, if you narrow your definition of neighbor to that extent, there is a very real possibility that you're not a Christian, that you will not inherit. The point of the law is that we know what our Father in heaven is like and how we can please him. And the parable says that we please him when we are like him, when we are merciful. We love the law because we love the lawgiver. We love the lawgiver because the lawkeeper has first loved us. The irony was that the lawyer's comfort was standing right in front of him, Jesus, the lawkeeper, who gave his life for you and me so that God could look on our ragged, wretched lives and say that we are perfect. Declare us right. We can't live good lives. We can't save ourselves. We are sinners saved by grace alone. And we have a merciful God, don't we? So go and do likewise. That is the only way we will inherit eternal life. Amen.